language we all speak. We're Americans, so we all speak one language exact, except on very rare occasion. So as we kind of go into it, as we began looking into the reformations in different countries, so we are going to be doing England tonight, but then we're going to go to Switzerland, and then we're going to go to the Netherlands a bit, and we're going to be kind of bouncing all back and forth, and then we're going to see the Pietistic movements in Germany. And but before that, we definitely have to get to the English Reformation, because not only is it extremely important, it's also extremely early that it happens by way of unusual means. There's, I would say, a lot of myths about the English Reformation. And one is that it was a grassroots thing. This kind of like everyone wanted Reformation in England, and Henry VIII kind of just pulled the plug on it and, you know, told the Catholic Church sayonara, and then all was for naught. That's not true. The amount of Lollards, or people that would have respected, for instance, John Wycliffe's translation into English, were a very small minority of people. The vast majority of people in England were content Catholics in the 1520s and 1530s, as was the king, at least in the 1520s. And so that myth kind of is pervasive, because people know of John Wycliffe. We spent a whole evening on him. That was, 150 years into the past, but his translation from the Latin Vulgate into an English Bible became something almost of myth and legend, and even to this day is something so significant in the minds of people with regards to these things. But in reality, with the rise of humanism, when you're wanting to go back to the roots of what makes good human civilization, you don't want secondary translations. You want primaries. And any translation from the Latin would be a secondary translation. Obviously, let's just take the New Testament because it's easiest. New Testament was written in Greek, without exception. All 27 books of the New Testament written in Koine Greek. To translate to English from the Greek had never been done, ever. To translate from the Latin, which was the Latin Vulgate, which was translated from the Greek, was acceptable in certain dimensions, but not in English. Right? So there was actually some very lesser known translations, even before Luther, believe it or not, into other languages in the vernacular, always pushed down, always pushed to the sides. And usually you'll see this on, again, the outskirts of the empire, the outskirts of Christendom, places like Bohemia. But when it comes to England, their response to John Wycliffe was so strong that it curtailed any efforts to have new Bibles in English. In 1408, after getting rid of Wycliffe, the outlawing of any new Bibles produced in the country was a charge that stood for 120 years. It was illegal in England, especially in England. So while it was against canon law to be doing something like this, or even to say against the concept of how books ought to be published in the 1400s and early 1500s, you have the additional reality that in England it was illegal. So you don't see any development of this past Wycliffe. You don't see anyone attempting this. You don't see any development of it. And England, while it is largely influenced by humanism, really doesn't start delving into, hey, let's put the Bible into a primary translation, because we don't have one. A primary translation would need a rulership from the king. It can't just happen in the grassroots. Yes, ma'am.
Is that because they're so Catholic?
Yes. And it is because of the response of the church to John Wycliffe was so strong, that even somebody as politically connected as Wycliffe and as educated, I mean, the man was a professor at Oxford. The declaration of him as a heretic did not hit softly, shall we say, to England. And so the reaction to that was very strong and was very broad. And the effects of it are pretty significant. But if translational concept was going to come into England at all, it was going to come by way of scholasticism. It was going to come by way of learned men, similar to Germany. It was going to come by the way of learned men desiring to interact with humanism on some level. And if it wasn't for a humanist Roman Catholic priest named Erasmus, who was working on Greek texts, pulling Greek texts together, all the manuscripts that we have together, and working on, let's make a compiled New Testament of all the Greek texts that we can possibly assemble. If it wasn't for that, you wouldn't be having things being challenged in the same way. So like, for instance, when Luther translates, he doesn't translate from the Latin, he translates from the Greek. But he's only able to do this because humanism was on the rise and a restoration of Greek learning was in the works. If you were German, however, you're not going to really want to interact with Hebrew so much. In fact, the knowledge of Hebrew is still very much lacking. This is where we enter in to a new figure of the evening that will pop in and out of what we're talking about here, a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale is a fascinating character, if for no other reason than that he eschewed the illegality of having a new translation into English and desired to see a translation from the originals, not just Greek, but Hebrew. But nobody in England knows Hebrew. And even in the 1520s, when he travels to Germany, Jews are not looked on with the highest favorability, nor Christians working with them in order to understand our own Bibles. Why would we bother with that? We have it in Latin. Sure, it's one thing to translate the New Testament. And what you see at the end of the Luther movie, for instance, is Luther presenting not the whole Bible, but the New Testament to Prince Frederick. It's one thing to translate the New Testament from Greek to your vulgar tongue. It's quite another thing to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew to the vulgar tongue. That is a much, much harder sell anywhere in Europe at this point in the West. But Tyndale, again, this is why I emphasize, due to the influence of humanism, we want to go back to what it gave to us. Right? You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, and so by extension, you must translate also the Old Testament. Well, what was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. The vast majority of it, Hebrew. Something like 97% of it, 98% of it was written in Hebrew. And so you do not have just this ability to shortchange it to just use the Septuagint, for instance, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and translate it in English. Again, that kind of defeats the purpose. That would make it a secondary translation. We don't want a secondary translation. We want a primary translation. But the problem is that even though you have things like the movable type printing press, which makes these things possible, and you have the fall of Constantinople, Byzantium at the time, you start to have people exposed more to things from the East. No longer do you have the buffer of the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire, buffering between the West and the Turks. Now they're gone, wiped out, and you are bordering one another now for the past 70 years. And so the exchange of information between East and West became a lot easier. There's no buffer of the Eastern Empire, as some would call it, just the Roman Empire. And so you start getting influxes, knowledge of Greek, knowledge of Hebrew starts kind of pouring into the West right around the time where you can print everything a lot easier. And the reality is that all of this kind of stuff bubbles to the surface and affects all these things. We've talked about a lot of these things. Not only were they having new neighbors, but also it didn't matter much anymore who was your neighbor because the age of exploration just took off in the end of the 1400s as well. Ferdinand, Isabella, Christopher Columbus, all of these things have been going on the past 30 years. And so you have a great deal of things all coming to call. And in England, it was not immune to all of this. Tyndale himself was a very, very smart man, being trained in both Greek and in Hebrew, but not Hebrew until he went to Germany years later. He got his bachelor's degree from Oxford in 1512, just so you can get, kind of the timeline here. He got his master's degrees there. Oh, by the way, he was 16 at the time that he got his bachelor's degree at Oxford. and his master's degree 3 years later when he was 19. Yikes. Studied at Cambridge and eventually became fluent in about 6 languages. A very unusual man for his age and time and age. I mean, that being kind of where you start, that's a heck of a starting space for somebody in scholarly work, especially in translation work. Knowledge of language goes very, very deep the more languages you know. And so your translational abilities are not just as good as how much you know your primary language, though your knowledge of your primary language will skyrocket with your second language learned. It will fly to the stratosphere in the third language. It'll just get exponentially better the more you expand your knowledge of different languages. I don't know how many of you studied different languages. How many of you have taken other languages, right? Yeah. Did you learn more about English than you planned on studying another language? Yeah, phonetic consistency in English is absolutely. If you think it's bad now, think about what it was in the 1400s. I mean, it's just it. As long as somebody can figure out what word you're aiming at, it's okay. Spelling rules were not even solidified yet. And in fact, there's a lot of words that are normal to us that Tyndale had to coin just to translate into English. Words like Passover, words like beautiful. These are words he made up. They did not exist before this. So also, this is the same age as Shakespeare, who himself coined like half the English language. But I mean, it's kind of one of these things where all at the same time, all these things are coming together. And this is one of the aspects of almost a perfect storm of things going on. He sets his mind on the same kind of goal that Luther is setting his mind on in Germany at the same time. And that is the people of God need to be able to read the Word of God. Now, he tries to sell that in England. That does not go over well because everybody knows what's going to happen. If you stick the Bible in people's hands, that's just going to invite this cancer over in Germany here. And we're talking 1522, 1523. 1521 was the Diet of Worms, where Luther is going, you know, I'm standing on the word of God. That's the end of it. Conscience is held captive to this. Not going to do anything else. Henry VIII wrote a small book defending the Pope against Martin Luther in 1521. And so if you're William Tyndale and you're trying to bring the Bible to England in the early 1520s, you're not going to be successful. It's not going to happen. But he sets his mind to it. It doesn't go much of anywhere. He ends up leaving and going to, of all places, Wittenberg. Now, if you remember your timeline here, Luther is no longer in Wittenberg. He is in Wartburg Castle translating the Bible into German. And so the Peasants' War is starting to ramp up and all sorts of other stuff. Well, in the middle of all of this, Tyndale is sitting there learning from a local rabbi Hebrew while translating the Bible into English from the Greek for the first time in 150 years. He's translating it to English. By 1525, he completed that first translation of the New Testament. It gets printed in 1526. In the middle of this, Tyndale steps his toe. No, he jumps straight squarely into the whole mess that's happening back at home. And that is, who knows the story of what in the world was happening back at home in the 1520s with Henry VIII. Late 1520s, Henry VIII, I'll just give you the short version of it. For 16 years, he has been married to a woman who cannot bear him a son that survives past a couple of days. Miscarriages after miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage. 16 years of this. It is at this same time, about 1526, 1527, where Henry VIII has what's called his crisis of conscience. I do not for a moment believe that Henry VIII was disingenuous in this. He actually seems quite remorseful in the middle of all of this. And because the reality that most people don't realize is that the woman he married, Catherine of Aragon, was his brother's widow. And he's trying to figure out why in the world this isn't working out. Why is it that all of these things keep on happening? And he sees in Leviticus 20:21 the prohibition against marrying your dead brother's wife, and that you will be childless. And so he starts to wonder and starts to mull this over in his mind. Now, it's important to every monarch to have a male heir at this time, but it's especially important for Henry VIII. Because if you know your English history very well, his father, Henry VII, was the first one to be king in the Tudor family. It's not like his father was Henry VI or anything like that. No, Henry VII was the first one. He won it in the War of the Roses with a very, very thin claim to the throne, was able to defeat his opponent and establish his house. But that house is absolutely required to have male heirs at this point. Now, that will change going forward in the 1500s. But in order to establish the House of Tudor, he needs to have male heirs. It's just, that's not important just for him. That's important for the country. That's important for everybody, for England itself. So this isn't just him coming to it. He's actually saying, I think what I did in 1509 in marrying my brother's widow is the reason why England might fail. Now, if you start mulling that over, 17, 18 years of all of this, and seeing it almost play out in front of you, you'd probably have a crisis of conscience as well. Not only that, wife is starting to get of age where this isn't even going to be a discussion anymore of having any heirs. And so the question really comes in, even though Pope Julius II had given acceptance to the marriage, which was actually against canon law, but Pope Julius II back then had given a variance to it to Henry VIII because his dad insisted. Because the Pope had given variance of that, Henry VIII starts looking at scripture and going, but if the Pope can give variance to canon law, can he actually give variance to biblical law? Because the Bible says something pretty clearly and plainly right there. Does it really matter if canon law is okay with it? What if the Bible's not okay with it? And kind of the practical side of the needs of state started bringing that whole issue of authority straight into the mind of the king. What do you do with all this? How do you overwhelm all of this in your own mind? Well, give it a couple more years, and Henry VIII is now consumed with this idea that he's actually done something wrong, that it needs to be undone, not only for the good of the state, but probably for the good of his own soul. Even if he sees that he has gotten a variance of canon law, it seems that he can't work his way around Leviticus 20 and the violation of biblical law. Here's the problem. Everyone kind of knows the shorthand version of this story, which is, nope, the Pope won't allow it. And so Henry VIII goes, fine, I'll make my own church. And then that's not how that works. It's a lot more complicated than that. Catherine, and it centers directly on who Catherine is. Catherine is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen who unified Spain into a super Catholic solid monarchy between the houses of Aragon and the Castilian Spanish. For the first time ever, Spain was unified, it was Catholic, and it was powerful. Catherine was the daughter of that. And the idea was to pull together all of these things, England and Spain and the Pope and everything else in Europe, and to make it work. It doesn't stop there. Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, and now at the end of the 1520s, the strongest ruler in all of Europe, happened to be her nephew. So Charles V's aunt is the Queen of England, Catherine of Aragon. And Charles V wants absolutely nothing. Remember, we're not even to the Augsburg Confessions yet. We are talking about a very strong man who's whose generals sacked Rome the year before, does not have anyone tell him what to do. And so when there's all this theory about Henry VIII having this crisis of conscience, Charles V's having nothing of it. Not only did he had to put down the peasants' revolt, not only has he had to fought multiple battles on multiple fronts, now he's having to deal with the Protestant Reformation. And now it looks like there's rumblings in England of trouble with his aunt and his uncle, Henry VIII. And so his uncle, Henry VIII, is seeking to annul the marriage, make it out, seek a divorce on some level that's legitimate somehow. So Henry VIII holds a trial. He actually holds the trial where he's the defendant. It's called the Blackfriars, if you want to run and read about it. Blackfriars, 1529. And he has a representative of the Pope come to try him and to say, look, I'm going to put forward that my case is not good, that I should have ever married, that I ever should have had a variance for canon law because of violation of biblical law, and that that should be undone and I should be allowed to divorce so that, one, I can marry someone freely. And by the way, he was already very close friends with Anne at this current time. And Charles V gets wind of this and sends his own dispatch to this group and comes up and informs the papal entourage that you are not to allow Catherine's removal. Period. And so Henry VIII, which seems, from everything he's writing at the time, quite legitimately concerned about the danger to his own soul, is trying to understand where the church actually stands on this stuff, and then to find out that his own hopes of having his line continue and his country be strong in any which way are being foisted by and set aside by his nephew, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And that the Pope is listening to him. Now, the Pope doesn't have the wherewithal to actually make these calls, and so he has his representatives do what is politically expedient, which is, we're going to take a break for the hot summer months. It's too hot to decide all of this now, and so they just disband.
Is that the same Pope that gave the variance?
Mm-mm. It's just 20 years later. So we've already gone from Julius II. No, this is... Clement VII, I believe, in 1529. We've already gone through Leo X and everything else. Protestant Reformation in Germany is going strong, but...
That's what I figured.
Yep. Yeah, we're 20 years later, and so this is trying to make the current Pope, who's having all sorts of rumblings and troubles all over Christendom, to try to undo something that pretty much everyone understood Julius II was a warlord person that just did everything politically expedient for himself and for the enrichment of his family, but that wasn't unusual either. And so Henry VIII gets really understandably frustrated at all of this. How do you work out the idea that you have something that the Bible says clearly that the Pope seems to be ignoring, or at least doesn't have the ability to stand up to other rulers? They are affecting, these other rulers, the safety and security of my country. Now we've got a problem. The crossover of theological and political means brings out a real concern for the survivability of England in the future. Not only is it affecting their arrangement with Spain, it's affecting their arrangement with their other relations all throughout Europe. It's going to be a problem. And so Henry sets it in his mind to rid the church's influence in his land. 1531, just to follow this timeline. So this would be a year and a half after the Pope just kind of goes, yeah, we're not going to approve this and we're just dismissed and out. Henry claims a specific law that is on the books that forbids influence from foreign kings and rulers to the point of treason if a ruler inside England allows foreign rulers to affect their reign. Henry VIII argues that not only are other rulers attempting to control me and my descendants, he argues that this should also be applied to clergy and their allegiance to the Pope. Are you Catholic first, or are you English first? Now, if you're going to ask that question in 1531, get this, all of a sudden Germany has just become the first Reformation state, if you will. This is happening also in Geneva. This is happening in Zurich. This is happening all throughout, in different pockets, all throughout Europe. You can't say something like that in 1531 and not expect it to absolutely give uproar to everyone. The reality is that it's not a small thing to say it either, as the ruler in England knows that up to a third of the land in England currently belonged to the church. This is one of the things that Wycliffe fought against massively, was that the church in his land in England was insanely wealthy due to land. And so here you have one of the most unique reformations. In fact, I would probably put forth the most unique reformation in all of the reformations of England, of Europe. And that is that everyone is Catholic in England, but everyone is also English in England. That seems like a really nonsensical phrasing, but it isn't. The reality is that if it was going to come, if the Reformation was going to come to England, it was going to have to come by way of both monarchy, due to the divine right of kings, as a doctrine in English culture, and it was also going to have to come through grassroots, but neither is sufficient. And that gets kind of back to the very first place I started. There's multiple myths about the Reformation in England. All of them, like most myths, have an element of truth. It was grassroots. It was also top down. It was everything. And there was no way it was going to be without that. And so you do not have what I think a lot of people think of Anglicanism, which is Catholicism without the Pope. Maybe you had that for the first few years with Henry, but that quickly dies away. That's not how it works. He doesn't like assemble his own, you know, College of Cardinals and all this kind of stuff. We're not talking about that, nor does he center it on Latin, nor is he like inviting canon law straight into the common law of England or anything like this. It's extremely unique, and it is decidedly English. It's excuse me. It's in 1534 that the Act of Royal Supremacy, if there's anything you want to read, it's not very long. This would be the thing to read in order to get where he's coming from. It is claiming at the end of it that the monarch is to be the head of the church. Essentially, head of church and head of state should be the same. Otherwise, it becomes treasonous because one influences the other without exception. Right? If it's the Pope that can stop him from divorcing his wife so that their country is affected, that becomes treasonous to follow the Pope then, doesn't it? And so it really comes at it from the kind of nationhood state requirement that he has this kind of reasoning for it. Henry VIII hates Luther. He has no respect for the vast majority of the Protestant Reformation, none whatsoever. In fact, so much so that even the very next year, he finally finds William Tyndale in the Netherlands and has him arrested and tried and declared a heretic and burned at the stake after strangled.
Who was burned at the stake?
William Tyndale, the guy who's translating the Bible into English. That happens in 1535. Now, I'm going to put out here, that happens mainly because William Tyndale wrote against Henry VIII's ability to divorce his wife. It doesn't happen because of these other acts or of anything else, because we know that in the very next year, Henry VIII was starting to order Bibles to be translated into English. That all of them were based on Tyndale's work. The reality is that it wasn't primarily because, although that was the stated legitimate reason, it was not primarily because he was translating into English. It was because he publicly and in published writings disagreed with the king and said that his claim of all of this is actually unbiblical, to be divorcing his wife for these things. No matter. The 1530s sees the Quiet Reformation in England, which is really probably the best way to describe early Protestant reformations in England. It was allowed in through the abnormal way that Henry VIII was solving the church and state problems. Protestants were allowed in without knowledge that they were being allowed in. And then we have things with Henry VIII that don't make any sense. Some things where he seems enormously Catholic, defender of the faith and all this kind of stuff. And then other times where, like, his right-hand man, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is a full-blown Luther fanboy. It doesn't make much sense from the outside perspective. There's a lot of things going on in England that are far more complicated. And I would say the best way to solve it, best that I can piece together, the best explanation I've heard, let's put it that way, is that the Reformation prioritized being English before it had the question of Protestant or Catholic. And so what decisions were made for the good of the state primarily, and almost secondarily as well. And what happened elsewise is kind of secondary, maybe even tertiary. And here's some of the evidence for that. In the middle of all of this, Henry has a son, Edward. His son is actually raised by Protestants, trained, schooled, educated by Protestants. And when Henry VIII dies, Edward's only 9 years old. The entire Privy Council that rules in his stead until he's of age is entirely Protestant. 100%. And so it's some of these things that don't really make sense. Now, that doesn't happen for another, 12 years, 1547. But this is the kind of stuff that there's inconsistencies all over. Because in order for him to have been raised in this and educated in this, that has to have been taking place in the early 1540s. That the stuff with Cromwell and everything else that we'll discuss when we get to the Puritanism age. All that kind of stuff is there. And some of it's very Catholic. Some of it's exceptionally Protestant. And both are brought in by Henry VIII.
But when you get to the point of Henry's wife with divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived.
Mm-hmm.
There's six wives there.
Yep. Yep.
And, they're not all honorable reasons.
No.
Conscience.
Yeah, no, the first one was arguably honorable.
Give you that. The rest, and the one who died, I don't remember why.
Jane Seymour, yeah.
Childbirth or whatever, but, there's that, but then there's...
Yeah, his personal life is an absolute mess. And the level of inconsistency should show us, the inconsistencies in Henry VIII show up in his kids.
Yeah, that's inconsistency is what I think it's like.
Right. And that becomes exceptionally difficult for people, right? To try to settle out. How can we have some stability in the midst of all of this? Obviously, as head of the church, he's married. Now, we haven't seen a head of a church married in 1,100 years. I mean, that's just not only married, but then divorced, and then remarried, and then remarried, and then remarried, and then remarried. Right. And so people are trying to go all over the place with this. Yes, Linda. Jane Seymour, his third wife, is Edward's mother. Right, so he had two older sisters. Eldest sister was Mary, Bloody Mary, which she will become known as, mainly because her mother was Catherine of Aragon. Her grandparents were Ferdinand and Isabel. I mean, she's Spanish. She can be Catholic. And she's like viciously Catholic. What's that?
I couldn't remember if Catherine had a child.
Yes, Mary. Right. And then Edward's other sister is Elizabeth, who will become Elizabeth I, who is the reason Anglicanism lived, Puritanism thrived, all the colonies, the reason why Virginia has its name. I mean, That it's pretty insane. So she will go on to influence things for many, many years. And actually, as the Virgin Queen, has no descendants. And so Henry VIII's entire attempt at the Tudor line completely died. Doesn't matter what you do. And after she dies, James, hang on a second. I'm going outside my studied timeline right now. I'm going to pull this out of back memory. James VI from Scotland becomes the unified king of what becomes later on the United Kingdom, Scotland and England. He becomes James I in 1601, I want to say. And he's where the King James Bible comes from, which was translated from 1604 to 1611. So all these other kings and queens along the way had their own Bibles. Henry VIII as well. The man who just put Tyndale to death orders multiple Bibles to be made, and the first ones aren't that great. The first one is the Coverdale Bible in 1535, the official request to make this Bible, which is really interesting because Miles Coverdale was William Tyndale's secretary, which kind of tells you a whole lot about the political hit job that William Tyndale was, and not because of his translational work. Yeah, so that's 1535. 1537, the Matthew's Bible comes out. And this is an attempt to revise certain things. Tyndale never finished the Old Testament. He only got as far as, I think it was 2 Chronicles. A lot of these are, you know, what do we do with the Apocrypha? How do we, you know, everyone's still, the Reformation is arguing all this stuff out. This is the 1530s. I mean, it's the Wild Wild West right now. And so they're trying to figure out what to do with everything. So each edition has something unique or different to it. And but here's the thing. All of them are taking from the Greek and the Hebrew. Every one of them. Right? So the Coverdale Bible is the first full English Bible in 1535 to be translated and printed in English. 1535. It's not even 500 years ago. Right? So you're talking about a translation from the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and the little Aramaic that's in there, and the Greek, the New Testament, largely Tyndale's Greek. In fact, almost all of these are based on Tyndale's Greek because it was really good. Really good. So you got the Coverdale Bible in 1535, 1537, the Matthew's Bible. After this, actually, Henry VIII is on task for pursuing a very specific form of English Reformation, which is not like Luther. It's not like Geneva. It's not like anyone else. It's just kind of Henry VIII. And so it has all the inconsistencies of Henry VIII with it. And so at the same time as downplaying other things, he will raise up other stuff. So one of them is that every church was required by state funds to have a full Bible in its place. And it was worded in such a way that it said that one book, quote, of the whole Bible in the largest volume in English. Now that gets interpreted in various ways, but unfortunately the most simple way is whoever has the biggest Bible gets to sell Bibles to the state for every single church. That's lucrative business. Enter 1539, the Great Bible, which when closed is approximately 14 inches thick. Well, that's easy. It was also called the Chained Bible because it was on the pulpit and it was chained to the pulpit so nobody could steal it, even though it weighed like 800 pounds. That's the Great Bible. Named so for, not because of its great scholarship, but because of its enormous size. It was made specifically to be enormous, which is just fun. Only for churches. You can't just go out to the local bookstore in London and go, give me one Great Bible, please. Again, this is still very early on in this kind of stuff, so you don't quite have that. Not until later on.
But just the fact that each church had a Bible.
Yes. Right. Now, this is what I mean. Parts of this are grassroots. Parts of it are just straight up king's edicts. So you're going to have this bizarre mixture of stuff that's going on. So it's like the question really comes in, what about when we have theological disputes? Who's going to solve them? You'll have things printed, for instance, in the Great Bible where it's like the illuminated thing on the front is Jesus revealing stuff to the king, and he's handing out Bibles both to Thomas Cranmer and Cromwell. One is the Archbishop of Canterbury. The other one is a politician. And then from them, it filters down the page to all the people all over the place, and they all respond with, "Long live the king." Not Jesus, not the gospel, not the Reformation. Long live the king. This is what I mean when it comes to this kind of Reformation, it's very much defined and flavored by the nation in which it happens. And if the Reformation happened, for instance, after the Age of Exploration rather than alongside it, we would have had a Reformation in America that would have looked completely different rather than what we did, which is we were the island of misfit toys and we just kind of winged it over here and did whatever we wanted to. We serve no sovereign here, and especially God. So when it really comes to it, yes, sir, you okay. Had a question?
While we're in the midst of it all.
Sure.
So there's a lot going on with Henry himself.
Yes.
And his thought processes through this and right and left. And we talked about
I don't think there's a single year where he's consistent with himself. Right.
Does he have any advisors that are helping to his thought?
Yep.
This is all just...
The problem is his advisors are a mixture of Protestants and people that would see the political value in siding with the Pope in Spain. Yeah. So his advisors are just a split. And so this really causes some problems. So I would say the majority of the advisors are solidly on board with the Protestant Reformation coming to England. But there's some really, really noticeable loud voices that would say there's political expediency on not, you know, isolating ourselves from the continent any more than we already are just by regular geography, language, and everything else. Yeah.
But if we lay the bulk of this at Henry's feet, we're not too far wrong.
For the early form of Anglicanism... For what becomes Anglicanism, that's Elizabeth.
Yeah, right.
So we'll get to that because, yeah, right. Because modern Anglicanism is a product of Puritanism and the Elizabethan age. Early Anglicanism is all Henry VIII. Edward has no influence on it whatsoever. He becomes king when he's 9. The Privy Council, who's fully Protestant, rules in his place. He dies at 15. Yeah. So his very old sister, Mary, takes over, and she's as Catholic as they come. And she ends up getting beheaded at 4 years into her reign. So, again, the kind of crazy – what's that?
Which who got beheaded?
Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary.
Bloody
yeah.
Mary. She only lasted 4 years.
4 years.
She knew.
She beheaded other people and ensured that they didn't live – so this is the thing is – as tumultuous as Henry VIII's reign is, now he reigns for a long while, almost 40 years. And then his son, a very sickly boy, who's raised by Protestant trainers and educators, and has the whole Privy Council that's ruling his place that are all full-on Protestant theologians. So they're seeing this as, oh my gosh, we have a 9-year-old king. We can bring the Reformation. Nothing can stop us. And then the king dies. And then his witch I'm putting it in terms that they would use towards this, his witch of an older sister who's Spanish, who's Catholic, and who hates all of us and is going to kill all of us, comes to the throne. They all get exiled. So you see Anglicanism doing this number back and forth, up and down, all over the place. They all get exiled, the vast majority of them, because of how solid the Reformation is taking place in Switzerland, go to Geneva. Geneva is the place of, anyone know? Who is the pastor of Geneva at this point? The theologian. You all know his name, I promise you. John Calvin. And if you ever wonder why the Puritans are all Calvinists, you have Mary Tudor to thank for it.
Oh,
She exiled all of them, and they all found a welcome home in Geneva, where, while they were there, said, forget the official translations of the Bibles into English. We'll make our own, thank you very much. And we'll do it with the help of all of the resources in Geneva. And while they were in exile, they translated the New Testament into English from the best-known Greek at the time and produced what is now today called the Geneva Bible, complete with study notes, complete with informational backgrounds, and it was for people. Welcome into the world the concept of family Bibles and the fact that you don't actually need to go to university to benefit from what they're teaching, because if you pick up, you can actually purchase, and I would recommend you do so, a facsimile of the Geneva Bible and see all the study notes. It was the first study Bible of any significance. I mean, there was other ones. Coverdale tried to put some notes in, but what's 2,000 notes when you have 66 books? It's not much of anything at all. The Geneva Bible would have background information. It would have translational notes. It would have what you and I would call a study Bible. It's the first one, and it is as Protestant as it gets. I mean, John Calvin himself is signing off on this stuff. So when Mary dies and Elizabeth comes to the throne, this Geneva Bible comes straight on back to England. And it overshadows all the other ones. The Great Bibles, no, that's just for churches anyway, but the Matthew's Bible, the Bishop's Bible was at the time as well. There were several others that were going around, Coverdale Bible, and even Tyndale's New Testament. This one overshadowed them all. The Geneva Bible came back, and it just obliterated anyone else, because one, the scholarship was just so much better, and it was also not being written by a tumultuous king. It was being done by scholars. That's something that's unique with this. It reminded everyone of Tyndale. You know, a scholar over on the continent, away from all of this tumultuous craziness, and comes back with something that we'd never seen before. And that's what the Geneva Bible does. Now, that's 1557 is the New Testament, 1560 is the Old Testament, and all of this was done exclusively from the Greek and Hebrew. Now, that's different than saying from the Greek and Hebrew for the other ones. This is exclusively. They did not consult the Latin at all. Because at this point in Geneva, there's full break with all things Rome. And so the goal is, I don't even want influence from the Latin, let alone going to the Latin for a translation and just toss it away. We're starting over from scratch, and we're going to start with really good things. This is the first English Bible that had verse distinctions, versification. And this is because, what's that? 1557 and 1560. So when you say John 3:16, you have this time to think of it. And you only got that. I mean, the verses were only decided. Hang on a second. In 1544. In the Greek. And so this is the first English translation that has us in, not because they go, oh man, we should get verses. It's because the Greek finally had verses. And so this is the first time where you come down and it's not just chapters. It's complete with verses. It's complete with footnotes and side notes and proof texts and all sorts of stuff. You have the first time, like if you ever notice when you're reading your Bibles and you come across and all of a sudden it has italicized words and then it goes back to normal words. Do you know what that means? It means the words aren't in the Greek. But in order to translate in English and to explain what's going on, because you can't do word-for-word translations, that doesn't exist, you have to sometimes supplement words that aren't translatable. And so italics in the Geneva Bible meant the words aren't in the Greek, but in order for you to understand it in English, we have to include this, right? Nobody had ever told a normal person how to look at your own language and understand what the Greek words were. No person was ever given that kind of information outside of having master's degrees. Now somebody could have a copy of this freely printed, because who cares if the Pope wants you to print Bibles now? It's 1547 for crying out loud, or 1557 for crying out loud. And so what they do is they have all the information, and they're giving not only the Bible, they're giving scholarship to the masses. That's nuts. I mean, the amount of information in a study Bible, I don't think people grasp. The Bible's pretty hard to read sometimes. You ever run across one of those books that you just kind of go like, well, I'm reading through the Bible in a year, and oh my goodness, what is happening with Jeremiah? Right? But if you had translational notes that explained to you, by the way, Jeremiah is not chronological. It's all messed up for all sorts of reasons. It's a grab bag of mixtures of all sorts of things. Kind of helps to have that, right? Yeah, I'd say so. Nobody had ever had that before. I mean, just the idea of translating was brand new. And the idea of having this kind of stuff, I mean, my word. To see how important this was, not only to what becomes Puritanism, but even to the separatists. When the pilgrims leave England and go to the New World, the Geneva Bible is what they bring. Right? The King James Bible for them was the liberal Anglican translation. The Geneva one was the solid conservative scholarship that the continent and all of the people who really loved the Lord paid attention to. The Geneva Bible was the most popular Bible in England even into the late 1600s, much to the chagrin of King James and everyone else. This kind of stuff is pretty awesome. As far as for the reigns of these, we've already mentioned before, Edward the Sixth, by the way, I don't think I mentioned he was the Sixth. Some of the notable things that were happening during his reign was really at the behest of Thomas Cranmer, who outlived Henry VIII and had in his mind to gradually morph the Anglican Church into a much more Protestant endeavor. And he was going to use Edward's reign to do this. And so the first thing he did was to have the Book of Common Prayer in 1549. It wasn't very Protestant. It kind of seemed like Catholicism light, if you will. And it was, but it had distinctly Protestant elements. And so it was kind of like one of these Trojan horse things, right? You know, as we get you praying about this kind of stuff and, you know, subservient to this is, you're going to see scripture all of a sudden is much more important than what the Pope says and so forth. It was a lot more cagey about that. Well, he solves that with the second edition in 1552, which is fully Protestant, influenced by the Swiss reformers in Geneva and all sorts of other things. Unfortunately, the next year is when Edward dies in 1553, and that's when Mary, the oldest daughter of Henry VIII, comes to the throne. That's 1553, which in my notes I have her called Totes Catholic. Yes, very Catholic. She almost overnight restores England to Catholicism. Oh, and also marries a Spaniard. Philip from Spain. The King of Spain is now married to the Queen of England, and both of them are Spanish Catholics. What do you think is going to happen? Inquisition. For 4 years, she gains the moniker Bloody Mary. Now, I do not want to be overly Protestant here and act like she's the only one killing people on the other theological side. That's not true. Even when Elizabeth came, there were heretics being beheaded, the first of which was Mary. And so, I mean, this kind of stuff's happening on both sides. So don't take my, she's the one with that moniker because of what happens under her sister's reign. If she was successful in turning it, she would have been seen as defender of the faith and, you know, the one who restored, Christ Church to the, glory that it should have been to. So she lasts in that position for 4 years before she's beheaded. Elizabeth, second daughter of Henry VIII. The daughter of Anne Boleyn, by the way, serves from 1558 to 1603. I pulled 1601 off my top of my head. It's here in my notes, 1603. 45 years. That's insane. I mean, our most recent Queen Elizabeth II outlived that even, which is just remarkable. Apparently, if you want your daughter to be Queen of England and you name her Elizabeth, you can be certain she's going to outlive you and all of her descendants almost. 45 years. What's that?
Victoria did pretty well.
Yeah. So this is a really interesting thing. Yeah, Victoria did do well. Victoria had a lot more kids, though. This is a really interesting thing. She doesn't marry. Isn't this fantastic? When we get into Puritanism, we're going to talk about some of these things. One is the about face that a whole bunch of Protestants and their writings happen under the reign of Queen Mary, where they say a woman cannot be the head of a church. And so it's illegitimate and all this kind of crazy stuff. And then Mary dies and then Elizabeth becomes the most Protestant of Protestant queens ever in existence. And they're like, oh, I guess women can be the head of a church. And we're all fine with this now. 45 years and becomes the most influential English-speaking queen in Protestant history. Bar none, not even close. Without her influence, without her reign, you do not have, listen to this list, Anglicanism in its modern sense. You do not have Episcopalianism. You do not have, watch this list go down, Wesleyanism. You do not have Methodism. You do not have Baptists. And you do not have Presbyterians in any of the same way that they are now. Not even close. They would be drastically different without her reign. Like drastically so. I mean, the Westminster Catechism was literally written in London during her reign. So, I mean, not during her reign, but as a result of her reign there in the early 1600s. So how all of this pans out and how it affects so many different things all at the same time is pretty remarkable. At the same time, there's a Reformation happening up in Scotland that has no connection to some of these things until later. But it's fascinating to see that she maintains not to have any children and to enact herself as head of the church in such a way as to not just allow, but to have and to support and pay for Protestantism to take firm hold in England in a way that would not have happened otherwise. And again, as we discussed earlier, James of Scotland takes over after her. Questions, comments, ideas. We covered a lot of ground there, and it's certainly worth retreading some of this stuff if we want to. But that is the outline.
So first separation was added in
the 1550s. 1544 in English. It was the 1557. Chapter distinctions. Okay, so some of the chapter distinctions are ancient. Like the Psalms, for instance.
Yeah.
Chapter distinctions were, I want to say, Jerome in the Vulgate for the New Testament. Old Testament chapter distinctions are original, like Hebrew. They're written in, right? So they've had, like, the oldest copies that we have of the Hebrew Old Testament will have it set aside in the Hebrew text. So chaptering is an extremely ancient thing.
Did they follow their formula? Like they didn't
not for all chapters. Sometimes yes. Especially in poetry. Yeah.
Because that's how they use it as a memorial tools. Memorization tools.
Acrostics and all?
The
yeah, the first letter of the first word on the first line would have that. But that's mainly in poetry. You'll get that in like the Book of Lamentations. So there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so there's 22 verses in chapter 1, 22 in chapter 2, 66 in chapter 3, 22 in chapter 4, and 22 in chapter 5, right? And all of them are acrostics. It's the whole alphabet on the first line. And then for the third one in the center, because the whole thing is it's a perfect chiasm, they triple up. And they're triplet acrostics all the way down. It's cool stuff. It's untranslatable awesomeness, but it's just sitting there, right? And so chaptering is insanely old. And to a lot of the Hebrew, it's original. To the New Testament, it's not original. Greek did not have a way of doing that in such a way. Right. And so we in Greek took that from Hebrew and brought it into the New Testament. Just really to make things more navigatable. It's kind of hard to go. It's like, hey, turn to the, 60th paragraph of the Gospel of Luke. It's just not manageable. And so that has to take on pretty quick. As far as for chaptering of the New Testament, that's a good question. I don't know when that hit. I want to say Jerome, and now I want to look that up while I'm sitting here and discover it live. What's that? Jerome was late 300s. He was translating the Vulgate, right? Hang on. Everyone always asks about verses. Nobody asks about chapters.
Chapter distinction in the Old Testament seem a lot more natural.
I said 1544. I meant 1551. Stephanus's Greek. Yeah. Let's see here. Right. So in the Old Testament, almost all of its original. Let's see. Right, yeah, all Hebrew original. Sorry, I've never done research in the middle of a class before, but it's a curiosity that I'm not going to sleep with tonight. Hang on a second. Right, we have that all Hebrew. Yeah, that's straight up. That's a really good question. I'm not seeing a solid answer on that. What's that?
Research later.
Yeah, I'll have to research later. That's a really interesting question. I don't know how the chapters were decided into the New Testament, but Old Testament, almost all of them are original, for sure. Yeah, any other questions or curiosities? That's a pretty cool one.
This is a little easier one, I think.
I hope so.
Almost guaranteed. So, Elizabeth, am I understanding you to say that she chose not to marry, at least in part, as a way of consolidating her power and leadership, so that if not sharing that with a male consort, then it's the female?
No. Okay. No, I wouldn't go so far as to say that. I would imagine that her reasons were more complicated than I think everyone imagines. There's part of the idea of how is it that as the first fully Protestant ruler in the nation, how is it that you are going to be also the head of the church? And so she's in a strange place. What's that?
On your own.
Right, on your own. Right. And so how does that really work? I mean, Victoria even ran into this stuff in the 1800s. So as soon as you – I mean, she married a German, right? And so – as soon as you marry this person, they're going to have enormous influence. Right. And there's so many things riding on the Elizabethan age and her reign. And who knows what her actual reasons were. Whatever it was, the effect of it was that she had unbroken reign and singular control over the English Reformation for 45 years, which is a tenth of its entire existence. Down to the day today, which is really impressive, actually. And again, as I say, wouldn't affected everything. I mean,
well, especially at the time coming out of the chaos had been there before, the Mary swing.
Right. And so she enables it to stay Protestant and to fully become Protestant, but its own version of Protestantism, which really is the Puritans gain foothold and both political and theological influence, their dealings with things will change the way the Church of England worships. It'll change the way the Congregationalists worship when they come to the New World. It's going to change all sorts of things and what kind of breaks there are even between England and what is the colonies. Because the colonies, there's a reason why we start paying attention to America coming up soon is because everyone leaves Europe and goes to America and settles all the theological stuff out here in the most bizarre ways possible. And so it really just kind of becomes its own thing. So now we're sitting on a corner, what do we have, 18 churches right here on these two roads. Yeah. Yeah.
More or less peacefully coexisting.
More or less. If only we could manage that in our own walls now.
How old was Mary when and same for Elizabeth, but how old was Mary when her father was going through the whole trying to divorce?
Her mom?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a pretty interesting question. So let's see. So she was born in 1516, which made her, when she died, or when she was put to death in 1558, she was 42. So she became queen at 38. When her dad was trying to divorce her mom, she would have been, right when that discussion started taking place, she would have been 9. And when it actually went through, teens, yeah, it's formative years.
Yeah.
That was brutal. She would have, what, 16? Yeah. Kicking out your Catholic mom to marry somebody that you don't like that's not much older than you, actually, now that I think about it. Yeah. I love how, like, a lot of the paintings that show her, she looks, like, very old and haggard. And I'm just now realizing she died at 42, which is only a couple years older than me, which is interesting.
But at
Elizabeth was never pictured that way at all. Of course, she was the first one to use makeup, too. But
also, 42 was considered young at that point.
Right. I'm just saying, but the pictures, as you look at her, she looks like she's, you know, solidly past 42. Yeah, well, who's to say?
So then Elizabeth must have been...
So let's see. When she became queen?
Yeah.
So she was born in 1533. And she became queen in 1558. That's like the year after the Geneva Bible, New Testament was translated. So she was, yeah, she was 25 when she became queen. Yes, right, because Jane Seymour was Edward's mom. Yes, yep, yeah. Yeah, it's a mess. Trying to figure out Henry VIII's family is just as confusing as trying to figure out his Reformation.
And he reigned for so long.
Yes, he did. Yeah, he reigned for a bizarre amount of time, as far as for male monarchs in England's history, I think he's the longest reigning male monarch up to that time.
When you hear about, you know, how many times he was married, you kind of put that all in a shorter time span.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, a fairly long time span comparatively.
Well, so let's see. He dies in... Hang on a second. Subtract out 4 years, subtract out 6 years. So he dies 1547, is it? And then, so he only divorced Catherine of Aragon in the early 1530s. He put the act of supremacy. So it's the last five wives are over the course of 12, 13, 14 years, something like that. Right, and so that's not long for five wives. I've been married longer than for one, but it's a it's just such an interesting thing because I mean, it's So if you think of Elizabeth I, she never knew Catherine of Aragon, right? As far as like a mother or something like this, right? And so Mary was 15. Mary was 16 when she was born. 17 when she was born, Elizabeth. So, I mean, she's not really knowing her well either. And so it's kind of interesting to parse all that out. Yeah, so her older sister, I never really get these timelines in my head really well, but her older sister is 42 when she's put to death, and she's 25. Yeah, so 17-year span between them. And she becomes queen, and she serves 45 years until her death when she's 70. 70? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, that's quite unusual, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's remarkable, actually. Yeah. She dies right before her 70th birthday. That's right.
So many dynamics.
Right. And I think that's the most important takeaway from the Reformations here in the 1500s is it's not just a theological thing. It's not possible. Because, again, church and state, when they mix together, you cannot have just a church Reformation. The closest thing to that was Luther for the first couple of years, but it only started theologically. This one just, in the English Reformation, it started politically, right? But they become muddled and mixed together because that's what Europe was in the 1500s. You can't not have it be both. And so, yeah, it can be grassroots, yeah, but it can also be from the top-down monarchy when you have a monarch as strong as England did.
Well, as we said before, Luther wanted a reformation, and what he ended up with was a revolution.
Yeah, and so that's a thing. That's the problem with the theological side of things is it will grow teeth and fangs on the civil side without any controls in place because there is no theological answer to how Christians pick up the sword, for instance. We don't have that ability, and that's the kind of stuff we're going to have to try to figure out when we get over across the pond to the New World. What do we do? How do we make rules, societal rules? How does that work? You know, and there's some who have an idyllic view of this, and there's others that have a more pessimistic view. Idyllic in Pennsylvania, more pessimistic, I would probably say the second generation of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, right? Even Jamestown, to a certain extent, which is named after King James as well, by the way.
When you think about, too, the different mothers have different children and Henry in the middle there, it's not like there's even familial relationships amongst the children that live. Mm-hmm. Because, if I remember, aren't they carved out? Like, you're not necessarily raised, right? Especially as if one mother kept, you know, gone.
Right. Right. Yeah. No, it's a, yeah, no, they're going to be raised and trained and educated separately.
Yeah.
They're not going to be like, you know, around the dinner table together or anything like that. And Edward would be their younger brother by significant margin.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so as far as like being raised in the same palace. Oh, yeah, quite, yeah. So, and then, so at the time that Edward dies, Elizabeth would have been 21, right? Then 4 years of Mary's reign, since she takes over at 25, right? Yeah. It's you know, if you were living at the time, just a 20-year span would have seen four different monarchs pushing for three different types of churches, and one of them not old enough to know what in the world's going on. That's craziness. You know, I mean, that's not for any stability whatsoever. And at the same time, you have people starting to talk about a whole new world out there. And that does nothing but spurn on the idea of the age of exploration, right? I mean, they're starting to get a grasp for kind of how big the new world is becoming. And and that's kind of what I mean. And I stated this when it came to parts of the German Reformation is there's a limit to how crazy the Reformations can get once a new world opens up. Once a new world opens up in the 1600s, it is a relief valve for the crazy, right? And so that sounds good. Unfortunately, before all the crazy leaves, we're going to have massive war between Protestant states and Catholic states in the 1600s. And that is going to turn the new world into something else. And that is a refuge for political and for religious exiles. And it's going to make, how can we not do that here? And the entire reason why we have a pluralistic society where there's people that disagree and denominations aplenty that don't shoot each other is because when we all left Europe to form all of this here, it was under the express understanding that we're to tolerate one another because not tolerating one another doesn't work.
And yet, like Massachusetts, and they sent Roger Williams to Rhode Island. I mean, they exiled him
right
there.
Right.
So there's still.
Well, they were separatists. They're kind of nutty English people
still,
anyway. But
it's not that everything was perfect in this country.
No. Right. Yeah. State churches as well. Yep. Big time. Yeah. You're right. Because and that would be before the wars of the 1600s with them. And that's before we kind of realized the reality of it is that we're going to have to figure out a way to get along next to each other. We're going to have to figure out how to be neighbors. and to have all of these different reformations, which have all sorts of different flavor to them, mix up over here, and we all have to form cities together. How are we going to do that? And the real theological question about that is not answered for many hundreds of years. And for a lot of them, the reality is that a lot of it was stopped by the Enlightenment when it comes around. When the onset of modernity in response to the religious wars of the 1600s, once we get into all of that, it sparks the scientific revolution, it sparks the Enlightenment. Well, we'll call it the Enlightenment religion, which really it really became, and the onset of naturalistic materialism and deism, which is really the foundation of our country's documents, whether people know that or not, where it holds to a creator that gave us rights, and now the natural world just works, right? There's no miracles, nothing like that. And so it's up to us, humanism on steroids kind of thing, right? Right. And so all of this is how do we live in the midst of all of this and without murdering one another, because the murdering of each other didn't really work out so well for Europe. So it's going to be interesting, because what we're going to be going into next is going to be some of the reformations in Switzerland, specifically focusing on Geneva, because as you can see, highly, highly, highly influential. In fact, there is no other city that's more influential to the reformations as Geneva. And there's no other person more influential than John Calvin. And there's good reasons for that. There's normal reasons for that. And then there's really just odd reasons for that. And we're going to get to see a lot of that at play. And then we're going to get into the Catholic answer to the Protestant reformations that are happening everywhere. That's the Council of Trent. It's a 20-year-long council from 1540s to the 1560s. And so all of this is happening while Catholicism is going, what? And they come through with several different reforms of their own inside the church, and then specific theological answers to the Protestant Reformation, condemning us all to hell for, you know, being Protestants, which I think a lot of people forget about that part. And then their own ways of dealing with things. There's clergy reforms. Simony gets wiped out in a lot of different areas. And more significantly for the missionary efforts of the Catholic Church in the New World, the Jesuits are formed, the Society of Jesus. So we'll get into all that stuff here in the coming weeks, in the new year, especially. Here at the end of this one, I do want to say, please do not try to come here next Wednesday. We're going to take a week off for Christmas break. I'm going to take a week off so that I can resituate my brain chemicals. They're all over the place right now. So we will take next week off. I wish you all a merry, merry Christmas, and then look forward to seeing you in the new year. Yes, indeed. So, okay, let's pray as we stop, and let's thank God for these things. Father, we're grateful for the story of brothers and sisters gone past. Father, we thank you that through the strange paths of all these things, we're able to hold our own Bibles in our own language. We are able to stand on the shoulders of people who risk so much to bring so much to us. We pray that we hold it well and worthy, and we pray that we pass it on to the next generations as we ought. We thank you, Father, for these things, and should they leave our hands, in your providence to allow us to pass through times of even darkness or disarray, we pray that we maintain faithfulness in the midst of it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.